Let's turn to Psalm 119, and we need to go back and pick up the ayin lines. And again, if you're writing the Hebrew characters or putting them in your text, an ayin is made like this. Ayin. Made like that. If you're a purist and want to pronounce an ayin correctly, then the little glottis, epiglottis, epiglottis, the little hanging down thing, uvula, make it click. When you say ayin, that's enough of that. Is the letter that we're looking at, and it's 121 through 128, the theme. The theme is rather simple to pick up, and the psalmist is simply saying this. And again, we've noted this may be this is all autobiographical, and it may have been written over a period of time. And if that is the case, he has come on a circumstance, but he says, I need to write something about the Word of God in the midst of this circumstance. And it is simply this. It is time for God to take action. It is time for God to take action against the violators of His Word. Theme, it is time for God to take action against all those who violate His Word. And the psalmist has a sense that God has been patient and a lot has been put up with, and it's time to do something. It is time for God to take action against violators of His Word. And that theme can be picked up in a couple of places. 121b. Second line of 129, do not leave me to my oppressors. 122b, do not let the arrogant oppress me. And 126, it is time for the Lord to act. And therefore, the emphasis is in 119, 121b, 122b, and in 126. The violators, the oppressors, those who oppose your word, it's time for you to do something. That appeal for God to do something is based on the psalmist's relationship as servant. The appeal is based on relationship. And that is found by the triple repetition in 122, 124, and 125. And in each of those verses, God is reminded that I am your servant. So 122 reads, be surety for thy servant. Verse 124, deal with thy servant. And 125, I am thy servant. And the idea is, I am yours. Therefore, you are responsible for me. Or you are responsible to care for me. I am yours. And therefore, you are responsible to care for me. And that is expressed in the triple emphasis on I am your servant. Short outline. Three parts. One is the focus on the presence of opposition. Presence of opposition. Focal point, 121 through 123. The second comes in 124 where he says, deal with your servant according to your loving kindness, a plea for grace. Presence of opposition, plea for grace, 124. Third, you start a petition. 125 says, and 125, one of the reasons we know 125 is a division is because it begins with an emphatic pronoun, I. In my own text, I've taken the word I and circled it because it's an extra word and a special word and an emphatic word in Hebrew. I That is in contrast to others, am your servant. And so with the I, you start his petition and its basis. I am your servant, and I ask you as your servant for delivery. And that's in 125 and 126. Fourth, in 127, therefore, because of those who oppose your word, therefore, I love your commandments. Above gold, yes, above fine gold. Therefore, I esteem right all your precepts concerning everything. I hate every false way. And so we can call this a proclamation of identity. Identify with the Word of God. A proclamation of identity. And it's based on a logical conclusion, and you notice the two therefores. It's your word, therefore, I love it. Therefore, I hate every false way. Therefore, I esteem it right. And that, in essence, is the outline. So notice we begin then with presence of oppositions. Point one, presence of opposition, 21 through 23. And what he is going to do is he focuses on the presence of the opposition. He's going to bring into the picture reasons why he ought to be delivered. First of all, my conduct demands it. You should deliver me because my conduct demands delivery. And we'll proceed from this point down for three others that are going to demand and argue for delivery. I should be delivered because of my conduct. So verse 121. I have done justice and righteousness. Here is one single word that we just have to stop on. It's the word justice. And if there were no other reason for stopping with the word justice to look at it, then our argument would be this is used over 400 times in the Old Testament. So this is no minor word or unimportant word. It's used over 400 times. And the usage of it is this. It shows the basis for government in Israel. Now, whenever we think of government, we don't think of one word. We think of the government in terms of our system that has a legislative branch, a judicial branch, and an executive branch. The government in Israel was not fractured in that way. This is the word that covers all functions of government. Everything the government did in Israel was wrapped around the word justice. Every single function of every one who lived in Israel in a ruling manner, the judges, the justices, the rulers, the princes, the king, everybody revolved about one word, and that was the word justice. The word means to govern or to rule. It's an interesting idea that the word for governing and the word for ruling was the word justice that covered everything. The unique thing about justice and rule obviously involves authority. And since it involves authority, then you have to ask a question. Where does the authority get its authority? Ruling, governing involves an authority. Where does the authority get its authority? Well, if you're arrested for something, where does the authority who arrested you get its authority? So you have to talk about the source. And the source of authority in our government is Constitution. Doesn't reside in a person, it resides in a Constitution. There's only one government ever in all history that derived its authority from Yahweh. That's the government of Israel. The Lord, only Israel. There's no government anywhere in human history that ever had its source in God himself. There are governments who had their source in a man who said he was God, like Rome, or the Caesars, who claimed to be God, and therefore the authority was in them. But when you talk from the standpoint of truth, there's only one true God. Has there ever been a government on earth that received its authority from one God? And the answer to that is Israel. Only Israel is the true one. And here is the word that is involved. I have done justice. That is, I've responded to authority in a proper way. And righteousness, do not leave me to the oppressors. And notice his argument is my conduct. Or even more focused yet, my relationship to your authority demands delivery. Second, and by the way, we might put in parenthetically, we're looking at a psalm that honors above all else the Word of God. And it follows so clearly that since the Word of God has the place of Psalm 119, if we would take the rest of the Bible and throw it away, we still know what we need to do, which is teach the Word. I was just thinking about this yesterday, and some of you will identify with this. Do you recognize how easily Christianity, even leaders in Christianity, get off the track? Thinking back over the years, how many of you remember when there was one anti-communism, anti-Russia crusade after another? And we were all scared to death that the Russians were on our border, they were going to take over America. You had radio programs, you had evangelicals that were Christians against communism, and you had all kinds of exposés of how easy we were going on it. And that was the big thrust. You remember that? Big anti-communist crusades? Where's Russia today? Where's all the money these jerks, did you hear my word, jerks, took from Christians for that kind of thing? Wasted. Wouldn't it have been neat if it had been spent on getting out the Word of God? Instead of fighting communism, and it's no different today, how many millions are spent to fight pornography, to fight abortion, all of which, again, you have to agree with. I was certainly as anti-communist as you could be, and all up and down the line. And yet, what is the issue the church needs to focus on? The teaching of the Word of God. It's the only thing that lasts, and it's where we always ought to center. And that's where, if we'd take everything but Psalm 119 away, you'd still know that the place of honor and the thing that is central is the Word of God, if only this one single chapter. So he's arguing this, that there's opposition out there, and I need delivery because of my conduct. Second, I need delivery because of my position. His conduct argues for delivery. His position demands delivery. 122. Be surety for thy servant for good. The word surety is a word that means to take a pledge. It means to take a pledge. And I think the best way to translate it into English would be something like guarantee. Or perhaps this, cosign. In other words, I want something, and Lord, I'm going to ask you to co-sign for it. And he's looking out, and he says, I want good, and I would like you to co-sign for it. So, co-sign for your servant for good. And the emphasis is not co-sign for me, but co-sign for your servant. Emphasis, I've got a position. I'm yours. I serve you, I honor you, and I ask you to co-sign for my good. Third, his desire demands delivery. Now, by that, we do not mean that God is to do it just because he wants it. But God is to do it because this man's desire is really right, or his hope. And so, verse 123. My eyes fail. And remember, whenever we have italicized words, we should omit them because that means they're not in the original. They're put in there by the translator, and they may be good, they may not. But the way you test it is take them out and see if it changes. So actually, he says, my eyes for your salvation. My eyes for your salvation. Now, what does that mean? My eyes, obviously something has to be supplied. My eyes fail for your salvation. And I think it's better if we would say, my eyes fail with looking for your salvation. In other words, he's saying, I've looked and I've looked and I've looked and I've looked. And my eyes fail. So looking for your salvation would be expressive of his hope. In other words, I've looked, and then I've looked, and then I've looked, and my eyes fail. I have looked my eyes out, if we could put it that way. I've looked until my eyesight fails. And the idea of looking and looking and looking would be what? Hope. I've awakened, and I have hope for your salvation today. I've awakened the next day, and I have hope for your salvation. I awake the next day, and I hope. I look for your salvation, and I can't see anymore. I have looked and looked and looked and looked. And that desire, which actually is hope, is an argument why God should deliver him. My eyes fail with looking for your salvation and for your righteous word. With that, he then, and when you put all that together, you might say, well, this man is arguing merit. I conduct myself the right way. I'm a good boy. Deliver me. I'm special. I'm your servant. Deliver me. And I've hoped and hoped and hoped I deserve to be delivered. Well, notice he does not say that, because in verse 124, he issues a plea that God will deal with him in grace. Plea for grace. 124. Deal with thy servant according to your loving kindness, and teach me your statutes. As we've said previously, the word loving kindness is the Old Testament word for grace. Deal with your servant according to your grace. And we have translated it, as many do, the word chesed, as unfailing loves. It's usually plural. Your unfailing loves or unfailing graces. And it was one of the richest words in the Old Testament, to pull together all that God was in terms of grace and love and pull it under one heading. The word deal with your servant, the word with is important because it's a word of close intimacy. It's the Hebrew word im. And we've got it in words like Immanuel, which means God with us. It's a preposition of intimacy and closeness. So the prayer, if we'd expand it, deal intimately, deal personally with your servant according to your unfailing graces or unfailing loves, and teach me your statutes. Plea for grace, followed by more petition. Petition for delivery. And that divides in two directions. First, he focuses on action taken toward himself, and then action to be taken toward others. First, action toward himself. 125. I, emphatic pronoun, am your servant. Give me understanding that I may know your statutes. So he focuses on himself and his need. Notice in that particular verse, 125, I'm your servant, give me understanding that I may know the testimonies, rests on a presupposition, and it's this: human wisdom is not adequate for life. Else why would he ask for God's? This is his assumption. Human wisdom is not good enough. I've got to have something more. Therefore, give me understanding. And why does he ask to ask God for understanding? Why doesn't he sit down and figure it out for himself? Why does he petition God? Because human wisdom is not adequate for life. It's impossible to live on the basis of that and that alone. He also then turns and says, would you take action toward the enemy? And that's 126, which reads, "It is time for the Lord to act, for they have broken thy law." Notice what he could have said contrasted what he did say. He could have said, "Act toward them in judgment because they have afflicted me." And I don't know about you, but that's probably the way I would have prayed it. "Look at what they've done to me. Deliver." He doesn't say that. That's what he could have said, and that's what he seemingly, in the human standpoint, would have said. But he didn't. He says, rather, it's not that they've afflicted me. There's a bigger issue, and that is they have offended you. Notice that thrust in 126. It's time for the Lord to act. Why? Because our resources are run out? Because we are hurting? Because what they have done to us? That's not the point. The point is they have broken your law. And that puts down once again the motive that is behind prayer in the Psalms. And the motive was always desire to vindicate God. That's not to eliminate and say the psalmist didn't want himself vindicated, nor does it indicate that he does not want the oppression lifted from him. But that's secondary. So the point involved is we want God's character vindicated. They've offended you. Secondarily, they've offended me, but that's not the primary issue at all. All right, fourth part. He proclaims his identity with the Word of God. Proclamation of his identity with the Word of God. And notice, he identifies with it with three first-person verbs. I love, I esteem, I hate. I love, I esteem, I hate. Verse 127, therefore, I love your commandments. Above gold, yes, above fine gold. Therefore, I esteem right. His affections, verse 27. His mentality, his volition, his intellect, verse 128. I esteem right all thy precepts concerning everything. And it's almost as though you feel a therefore in the last part, don't you? Therefore, implied, I hate every false way. Now, something we have not done for some time, let's put down some observations on this little section, because the next section we're coming to is a bit longer and will take probably the whole hour, but let's put some observations down. And I think you'll sense this all the way through. To embrace God's Word is to guarantee enemies. To embrace God's Word is to guarantee enemies. Now that's a little tough for today because nobody likes to have enemies. Certainly no one wants to make them, I wouldn't think. But there is a reality, and the reality was taught by Jesus. If the world hates me, it hates you. And if it detests my word, it will detest you. And notice all the way through the reality of enemies. Verse 121, don't leave me to my oppressors. That means there were those out there that detested the psalmist. They were his enemies. Verse 122, do not let the arrogant oppress me. And if you go back through the context, you go back to 115, depart from me, evildoers. And I'm only skimming. This is not even prepared, but you can go back, can you not? someone trace us back through the noon lines. Anything in there? Verse 110, the wicked have laid a snare for me. Personal enemies, the main lines. The lines before that, the Lamed lines. Think about enemies. 95, the wicked wait for me to and notice they were all personal. They weren't general. They weren't the people out there that don't believe their word. It's the people out there that don't believe your word, and they hate me. Why do they hate him? He embraced God's word. Finish the sentence. To embrace God's word is to guarantee enemies. And that's one of the evidences. And it doesn't mean that we're the kind of personality that tries to create enemies. It simply means that if you embrace God's word in this world, you will have enemies. It's one of the evidences of a doctrinally oriented believer. And I want to say this carefully, because a believer like anybody else, through personality fault, can be offensive. And we're not supposed to be offensive. We ought to be likable. We can do business with people in this world and be likable. But have you ever noticed that some of the people that like you, that you do business with, that are very friendly toward you, how things get the moment you begin to assert divine truth? All of a sudden, the whole friendship begins to become quite different. And that's inevitable. And this man was mouthy. He really was. He was mouthy about the Word of God. He asserted everywhere he went. He talked about it. He thought about it day and night. And as a result, he says, "There, I have enemies." And we could even add to that, they almost got him. He says, "Lord, keep me alive." They're laying traps. They're laying snares. And probably his major theme is they forge lies against me. And he recognizes this, and it's not because he's an offensive person, an unlikable person. It's simply because to this world he lays out God's word. I don't want to illustrate, but I had a good one that comes too close. My mother has had a dear friend. There's nobody here, so don't even try to guess. You wouldn't have any idea. As a dear friend who was so kind. And they were coming home, and my mother, the lady happens to be a Methodist, which tells enough. And she made a remark that she thought homosexuality was disgusting. And she said, the lady put on the brakes and almost put her through the front window, said, "Well, how could you be so unloving? These people are victims. We ought to feel for them." And that terminated a friendship. Just asserted what God's word happens to say on an issue. And that can, and I don't mean you must target your best customer and say, "What can I do to bring out the enmity in them and have to plaster Bible verses all over your office?" But it is a reality, and I think you know what I'm talking about, that for those who do not believe the Word of God, it's simply a subject that many times is a no-no. You don't go on the subject, because if you do, there's going to be a violent reaction. So here is an important principle that we may have forgotten. To embrace God's word is to guarantee enemies. All right, what else have you seen? Is there anything on your lines this morning that you want to add as an observation? We haven't drilled on this for a while, and it's a habit. And it's a good habit to form of reflecting and thinking on God's word and saying, "Did you see that? Look at that statement at that particular point," and make an observation on it. I would make another one with the triple repetition of the word, "I'm your servant," which means our position argues for blessing. And he uses it that way. And reminds God three times of who I am. I'm not the ordinary person. I need grace, and I'm saved by grace, and I get blessing by grace. But I am someone. I am your servant. And he uses that as an argument to say, I deserve blessing because I am your servant. Why is that an observation, not an application? It's an observation because I can count on my left hand thy servant, thy servant, thy servant, three times. And if you go to it and you say, well, I don't believe what you said, well, then go to it and count for yourself. And you will count, I am your servant, I am your servant, I am your servant, three times. And then if you go to the rest of the psalm, you would see that's a heavier concentration of emphasis on his position than anywhere else in any of the rest of the lines. It's an observation because it's true. It's there. And how do you make observations? Open your eyes and read. And that's the way it's done. You open your eyes and read. Greatest skill in the whole world. Ability to see what's on the page and see things that are all about us. Okay, anyone got an observation? Are you? Okay, I'll make one final one. I'm through with the Ayin lines. I'm going to have to write that one down. All right, we'll pick up now next session with the pay lines. No, yeah, I know we did. We'll pick up with the Sade lines. Okay, that goes to where we left off. But Sade lines, and here's the way it looks. It looks like Sade at 11, Kof tonight, Resh Wednesday, and then they're Sin and Shin, but only one of them is handled here. Sin and Shin will be next Sunday. And so it looks like we should be back to Romans 6 about next Sunday evening at 6 o'clock. Father, we're thankful once again today for your word. May we learn from it and honor it and obey it in Christ's name. Amen.